Would you please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. And we're going to be looking today at verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And there we read the words of the Apostle Paul, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Before we look at this text, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, once again, we come to look into your word. We come to that part of our service where we give special attention to the scriptures. And Lord, as always, we are very much conscious of our weakness, conscious of our great need, but also conscious of your willingness to give good gifts to your children. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he pointed up to the disciples that you are willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. And Father, this morning we need your Spirit, and we need the help of your Spirit to preach and to hear preaching rightly. And so we ask, Lord, that you would please grant to us the precious gift of the Spirit, grant to us his ministry in our midst, and grant that he will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. And we pray that through his power, by your work in our midst, that you will enable us, Lord, to really, truly hear your word. And we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. What do you like to brag about? What do you like to brag about? Maybe you like to brag about your family. I think we all brag about our families at some point. Maybe you like to brag about your husband. Maybe you like to brag about your wife, what a great cook she is. Or maybe something that one of your kids did, something they accomplished. Maybe they're doing very well academically. Maybe they got some kind of a trophy for athletic achievement. Maybe they got a promotion, and so you brag on your children. Maybe you like to brag about the Yankees. Or maybe you like to brag about the Mets. Maybe you like to brag about neither. I don't know. Maybe you like to brag about your grandchildren. Those of us that have grandchildren, we're proud of them. We like to talk about them. Or maybe nieces and nephews, and you're proud of them. You like to brag on them. Or maybe you like to brag about a favorite person, maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or maybe a composer or a musician, maybe an actor, a favorite actor that you have, or maybe a politician you like to brag about, or maybe a news anchor, or maybe some kind of historical figure, maybe an athlete, maybe an author. You like to brag about this person, or maybe you like to brag about a favorite movie or a favorite book. Or maybe you like to brag about something you did. Maybe there was a troubling problem that you solved. Or maybe there was a tricky situation that you successfully navigated. Or maybe there was an important decision that you made. Maybe something about your career, or maybe a financial decision. Or maybe a difficult person that you handled. And you like to brag about this to others. Maybe you like to boast about a skill that you have or an ability that you have. Maybe you like to brag about your physical fitness. What do you like to brag about? Everybody brags about something. Everybody's proud of something. And if you think about what we brag about, it says a lot about us. It says a lot about the things that are important to us. It says a lot about our values. Says a lot about our priorities. Maybe someone says, "Well, I don't brag. I'm a little insulted. You would ask me, what do I brag? I don't brag." Yes, you do. Everybody does. If you're honest, everybody brags about something. Well, Christians aren't supposed to brag. That's true. But they all do. And really, it's not wrong for Christians to brag. They just need to be sure they brag about the right things. And there's one thing in particular that they should be bragging about. The Apostle Paul, remember we looked at 2 Corinthians a few weeks ago. We saw that Paul in that letter brags about himself. He doesn't like to do it. He does it reluctantly, but he sets his credentials as an apostle before the church at Corinth. And he's engaging in a little boasting, a little bragging. He doesn't like to do it, but he does it. But there's one thing in particular, one thing above all other things, that Paul boasted in and bragged about. And he mentions it right here in the text that we just read in Galatians 6 and verse 14. And before we dig into that text, we should make some effort to view the verse in the overall context of the letter. Context is king, right? We shouldn't just take statements and portions of the Bible or things that people say out of context. And so that's what we want to do now. Look at this verse in the context of the whole letter. Many of you should know why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. I was thinking this morning, what if we passed out paper and there was a little quiz? Why did Paul write the letter to the Galatians? I wonder how many of you would be able to give an answer. I hope you all would be able to. Paul wrote this letter to refute some false teachers. There were false teachers that were infiltrating the churches of Galatia. And these men were teaching that Gentiles had to observe circumcision and other Jewish rituals in addition to faith in Christ in order to find forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. You know, so these men, they were saying, faith in Christ is fine. Believing in Jesus is fine, but that's not enough. Not only believe in Jesus, you've also got to be circumcised. And maybe they added a few other things as well. It was faith in Christ plus observance of Jewish rituals. And this is how a person finds salvation and forgiveness with God. And Paul regards this as nothing other than a different gospel. He calls it a different gospel in the first chapter. Look back at chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and look at verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says to the Galatians, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Paul is astounded. He can hardly believe it. The Galatians have defected to a different gospel. They have defected to a false gospel. The gospel that Paul had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to do with supplementing the cross with circumcision or anything else. It had nothing to do with believing in Jesus along with participation in other religious rituals. No, the gospel that Paul received from Christ was a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was a gospel of salvation through the cross, not salvation through circumcision. And this idea comes out very clearly in the closing verses of the letter. Let's go back to chapter 6 and follow with me as I read verses 12 through 16. Galatians 6, and look with me at verse 12. Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So there were these false teachers in the churches of Galatia. Paul knew that these false teachers were insincere. They pretended to be zealous for the law of God, but they weren't really, not actually. They didn't keep the law themselves. In reality, they were motivated by selfish motives. They were driven by religious pride. And they wanted to boast that they had made these Gentiles knuckle under to the Jewish rituals. They had made these Gentiles get circumcised, and they wanted to impress others with their seeming zeal for the law of God. And in this way, they hoped to turn away the hostility of the Jews. They were just trying to get favor with the Jews. And so they say, look, we made these guys get circumcised so that they wouldn't have to face the ire of the Jews, and thus they would avoid persecution for the cross because of the cross of Christ. And they compelled the Gentiles to be circumcised so that they could boast, so that they could brag and boast in their flesh. And so Paul here places circumcision over against the cross. And he does this to show something important about justification. Now, what is justification? Again, that's something we should, if you've been a Christian for more than just a few weeks or a few months, you really ought to know what justification is. It's in the Bible. It's a Bible word. Justification is God's verdict. It's a verdict that God passes down. It's his verdict of not guilty. It's his declaration of righteousness. It's both of those things. Not being guilty is one thing, but positive righteousness is something else. It's all of that together. God says, not guilty, righteous in the sight of God. That's justification. And Paul makes this comparison between circumcision and the cross to show that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this is a very important concept. And the justification comes to us not by circumcision, it comes to us through the cross alone. If we're going to be justified by faith in Christ, that means we are justified through the cross alone. That means boasting in the cross alone. And this is the whole letter to the Galatians in a nutshell. Justification by the cross alone means boasting in the cross alone. And if you understand this, not only do you understand the letter to the Galatians, more importantly, you understand the gospel. If you understand this, you understand the gospel. If you don't, you have yet to come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we come to our text, verse 14 of Galatians 6. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word boast there in verse 14, it's the Greek verb kaukaomai. And it's a very interesting word. There's no exact English equivalent for it. It's part of a family of words used several dozen times in the New Testament. And it's variously translated sometimes as glory, as a verb, not a noun, but glory, or exalt, or simply to boast. Let's look at a couple of places where it's used. It'll give us a sense for the meaning of the word. Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and, here's our word, we exalt. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, not only this, but we also exalt, same word, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And then, of course, you've got a text, we won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 12:9. You remember that text where Paul says, I rejoice, I exalt in my weakness. That's something we think about rejoicing in. But Paul says, I'm going to boast, I exalt in my weakness. And then one more text, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2. What should be a very familiar passage to many of us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's the word. And so this word here can refer to simple boasting. It can also mean more than that and include more than that. Usually, it suggests a combination of pride and joy. A horse owner says of her prize, thoroughbred, she is my pride and joy. She exalts in her horse. Or an antique car collector says of his vintage Model T Ford, she is my pride and joy. He exalts in his car. He takes great delight in it. And the word can even express even more. Sometimes it expresses the idea of trusting in or living for someone or something. The object of our boasting, the object of our exulting, whatever it is, it's the thing we get really excited about. It's the thing that fills our horizons. It's the thing that engrosses our attention. It absorbs our time and energy. What we boast in, what we glory in, is our obsession. It's the thing that really takes up our passion. The thing you're really interested in. It's the person or thing that brings out particular delight, brings us particular delight. It's the person that we're proud, or the thing we're proud to identify with. It's the person or thing that we're confident in. The person or thing that we deem worthy of honor and respect. We exalt, we boast, we glory in this person or thing. And God has made us with this capacity to do this. He's given us an aptitude, an ability to exalt and glory. He's given us this capacity to feel and experience this mixture of pride and joy, this mixture of admiration and praise. And we express it in all kinds of ways. We might glory in a victory that our favorite team has achieved. Maybe this favorite team got the World Cup. We glory in that. We might glory in a particular piece of music, maybe a composition by Bach or Mozart, or the Beatles, or maybe a Hans Zimmer film score. We glory in it. Or maybe a song by Chris Tomlin, or a song by Casting Crowns, or maybe a favorite hymn like 219. We glory in it. We rejoice in it. We take great delight in it. We might glory in an artist, or in a beautiful painting. We might glory in our school, or in our nation. There are any number of people or things that we might glory in, boast in, and rejoice in. We're all familiar with this experience. We all do this. This is what worship is. Worth-ship. It's the response of our souls to something worthwhile. Something to us that's valuable. Something to us that's precious. Something worthy of our devotion and our commitment. Something worthy of our attention and respect and esteem and loyalty and devotion and confidence. Something has gripped us. It's important to us. We're thrilled about it. And we can't keep it to ourselves. We want to share it with others. Our emotions are stirred, and we want to share this with others. We want them to join with us in recognizing and esteeming the worth and delight of this person or thing that stirs us and thrills us and satisfies us. If you think about it, heaven is going to be a place where we're doing this all the time. Boasting and exalting in God. And whatever it is that we experience of that now in this life, it's just but a tiny, tiny portion of what we're going to be experiencing in heaven in fullness in the age to come. Everybody boasts in something. For the false teachers, it was circumcision. That's what they boasted in. For Paul, it was the cross. What is it for you? What do you boast in? Glory in. And surely, as I've been going through these lists of things, you've been thinking about things that you glory in, things that are important to you, things that give you pleasure and delight. What is it that you boast in? By many people's standards, Paul was a very strange bird. Strange because he refused to live for many of the things that most people live for. Many people live for income. That's the real important thing. They live for possessions. They live for appearance or popularity or a career. Paul didn't live for any of these things. He didn't boast in any of these things. He didn't even boast in the fact that he was circumcised. Paul was circumcised, but he didn't brag about that. He didn't boast about any of his religious advantages. And we saw this last Sunday morning. We looked at Philippians, and there in the third chapter of Philippians, Paul lists out all the religious advantages and benefits that he enjoyed. And as we saw last week, Paul counted them all but rubbish. He counted them all to be like worthless garbage. He didn't boast in any of these things. Didn't boast in any of his abilities, any of his accomplishments. And that's very strange by many people's standards. Because these are the very things that many people are really proud of. And people wouldn't necessarily come right out and say that, would they? I doubt that any of us would come right out and say, well, I'm proud about this about myself, and I'm proud about that myself. But sometimes we're thinking it, if we're honest. You know, like him or not, we got a president right now who loves to tell you about how good he is and how well he does. And he's just a little bit more honest than some of us. That stuff's in our hearts, but we wouldn't think of voicing it to someone else, lest we appear proud. We want to look humble. But underneath it all, these are the kind of things that most people are proud of. And Paul wasn't. And that was very strange. Here's something else that was strange. What Paul was proud of, what he did boast in, was strange by many people's standards. What did he boast about? Well, right here in our text, Galatians 6 and verse 14, he boasted about the cross. He boasted about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might have expected to say that Paul said, to say that he boasted in Jesus, or that he boasted in God generically, or maybe that he boasted in the mercy of God, or boasted in the forgiveness of God, or something like that. But that's not what he says. He boasts in an instrument of execution. That's sort of like somebody saying, well, I boast in the electric chair. I boast in lethal injection. That's what I glory in. I boast in the gas chamber. I boast in these things. That's sick, isn't it? How can someone boast in a thing like that? How can someone boast in the instrument by which the incarnate Son of God was executed? Why would he do that? The Christians are accustomed to think of the cross as something good and something noble. They might even think of the cross as something beautiful. That's not how the cross was viewed in the Greco-Roman world. In Paul's day, the cross symbolized the ultimate in shame and humiliation. It was an ugly thing, a degrading thing, a disgraceful thing. In our time and culture, it's difficult for us to grasp the sheer horror and disgust which the very mention of the cross would stir up in the minds of people in Paul's day. They never would have thought to wear a cross as a piece of jewelry, ever. The very word cross was unmentionable in polite Roman society. The cross represented shame and disgrace. And yet, ironically, that very cross becomes the symbol of the Christian religion. Jesus of Nazareth, the founder of this religion, had been executed on a Roman cross, crucified like a common criminal. And to many in Paul's day, the cross signaled the defeat of Jesus Christ. It was a demonstration of a dismal failure. But instead of denying this, instead of covering this up, the early Christians actually advertised it. One writer says, the very thing that most people considered too obscene to whisper in polite company, Christians were broadcasting in the streets. How could they do this? How could this be? How had Paul come to glory in the cross? Well, he tells us how in the latter part of verse 14. You see, the cross had made a big difference in the life of the apostle. And that's one of the reasons he boasted in it. Look at the latter part of verse 14. Look how he describes the cross. He says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now there's one cross in verse 14, but there's three crucifixions going on here. First of all, there's a crucifixion of Jesus for our sins on the cross. Jesus shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for sins. The sins of all those who would believe in him. Jesus shed his blood for sins. And on the cross, Jesus paid for the crimes of his people. How did he do that? He paid for their crimes by suffering the punishment, the penalty, which they deserved. He placed himself there in the way of the arrows of divine wrath, and he himself suffered the penalty. He suffered the punishment that his people deserved. And he satisfied justice for them by being punished as their substitute, being punished in their place. And by satisfying the justice of God for them, now God is just and at the very same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not the justifier of the one who's circumcised or does a lot of religious things, but the justifier of the one who simply believes in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Jesus Christ takes the place of his people there on the cross. He suffers the wrath of God for them. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's pure. And yet he dies like a sinner. He dies as if he's the guilty one so that all who trust in him would go free. And they're considered righteous. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel. That's the first crucifixion in the text. The second and third are realized when we trust in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are personally and spiritually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into spiritual union with Christ. And one aspect of our union with Christ is union with him in his death. Paul writes about our union with Christ in his death in a couple of different places. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and in this chapter, Paul writes about union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We'll just look at the first of those, union with Christ in his death. Romans 6 and verse 6, look at verse 6. Knowing this, Paul, what are we supposed to know? We're supposed to know this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And because that's true, because we, who are believers, were crucified with Christ so that we would die to sin, look at what he says in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. He says, this is what happened to you. You were crucified with Christ. If you're in spiritual union with him, you died when he died. Now consider yourselves in that light. And based on that, he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He writes of this reality of union with Christ once again in Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, look at verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, now he's talking about resurrection with Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. When did they die? They died with Christ. They died when he died. You died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man, the old self, with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so again, in these places, Paul talks about dying with Christ, union with Christ in his death. And that has significant practical implications for how we live each and every day. Right into the letter to the Galatians. Turn back to Galatians. There's a couple of references. There's crucifixion language in a couple of places right in the letter to the Galatians. If you look at chapter 2, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's found again in Galatians 5, verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so in both of these verses here in Galatians, Paul uses the perfect tense. And for you Greek guys, what that means, the perfect tense signifies some event that took place in the past and now it's got continuing results, continuing consequences. You died with Christ. You died to sin. And now in the present, you continue to be dead to sin because of what happened in the past. And this is precisely what the cross is. The cross is a past action, a past event that has present consequences, abiding consequences. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't the only one there who was crucified. But we are in him. We were crucified with him as well. And Jesus wasn't the only one who died when he died on the cross. But we are in him. We died with him there as well. Union with Christ in his death on the cross has very practical consequences. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to experience two other crucifixions that are mentioned right here in verse 14. Remember I said there's three crucifixions? There's the first one, Jesus is crucified. And then if we are in him and we die with him, it brings about these two other crucifixions mentioned in the text. When Jesus died on the cross, we who are believers died there with him. And at that point, the world was crucified to us and we were crucified to the world. So what do we have here in this verse? We have, first of all, a crucified Christ. And then we have a crucified world. And then we got a crucified believer. Three crucifixions. When Jesus died on the cross, we who are believers, we died there with him. And consequently now, because of that reality, we are dead to the world with its temptations. And also we're alive to God by his grace. Dead to the world, but now alive to God. We used to be dead to God. Now we're alive to God and dead to the world. When Paul says world, he doesn't mean the world in toto. Not the whole world absolutely in its entirety. But the world, he's talking about the world as under the influence of sin. The present age as dominated by sin. That's what he means by world. And so as a result of our union with Christ by faith in him, now Paul has a different attitude toward the world. And the world also has a different attitude toward him. Works both ways. And as it goes with Paul, so it goes with all true believers in Christ. No longer do they think the way the world thinks or talk the way the world talks. No longer do they love the things the world loves, nor do they hate the things the world hates. No longer do they value what the world values. No longer do they care what the world thinks, because the world has been crucified to them and they've been crucified to the world. The Christian and the world are dead to one another. Just as dead as if they had been literally nailed to the cross along with Jesus. So you see, the cross doesn't merely bring about forgiveness. It's popular to think, well, if I don't want to go to hell, I got to believe in Jesus. Oh, the cross does so much more than that. Doesn't merely bring forgiveness, but the cross also brings us into a new relationship to God. And it also makes us different people. Now we are holy people. Now we don't delight in the things we used to delight in. Now we're a holy people. We're set apart from sin to God. The cross doesn't merely make people forgiven, but it makes them holy. Not only does it bring pardon, it also has power. Power for holiness and obedience. The cross doesn't merely deliver us from the punishment of sin and the penalty of sin. It also delivers us from the power and the practice of sin as well. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you forgiven, now you're a holy man, a holy woman, a holy boy, a holy girl. Unlike the false teachers who boasted in circumcision, Paul boasted in the cross of Christ, and through that cross, the world had been crucified to Paul and Paul to the world. These are all wonderful thoughts. Really, if you think about it, these are mind-blowing truths, mind-blowing thoughts. But these things will do us no good unless we spiritually digest them and make some practical application of them to ourselves. So let's attempt to do that by considering just two questions I want to ask you. Examine yourself in the light of these two questions. Here's the first one. Do you know what it is to glory in the cross alone? Do you know anything about that? How many religions are there in the world? Lots of them, right? Too many to count. And yet, for all the multiplicity of religions and philosophies in the world, you know, in our relationship to God, it all comes down to one of two things. We're either trusting in the cross, or we're trusting in ourselves. That's it. We're either boasting in the cross, or we're boasting in ourselves. And this is what sets the Christian faith apart from all other religions. This is what sets Christians apart from all other people. Listen to John Stott. He says, "The truth is, we cannot boast in ourselves and in the cross simultaneously. If we boast in ourselves and in our ability to save ourselves, we will never boast in the cross and in the ability of Christ crucified to save us. We have to choose." Stott saying we have to choose. You can't have both. "Only if we've humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting in ourselves, fly to the cross for salvation, and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross." We cannot boast in ourselves and boast in the cross at the same time. The cross is all we need. The cross is enough. The cross alone. It's enough to save. Jesus alone is enough to save. I hope the Spirit of God helps you to really hear what I'm saying. Jesus is enough. God doesn't need anything else that you want to try to add to Christ. He doesn't need your morality. He doesn't need your baptism or your confirmation or your church membership or your church affiliation. He doesn't need any of those things. He doesn't need your Bible reading or your prayer. Christ alone is enough to save. He's enough. Jesus alone is enough to save. Therefore, to boast in the cross properly, you must boast in the cross alone. Only the cross. So I want to ask you, are you adding anything to Christ as a basis of acceptance with God, as a basis for forgiveness with God? What is it that you're hoping in for God to receive you? If you hope to experience blessedness in the afterlife, on what basis do you hope to experience that? And if it's anything that lies outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, it will fail you. It will fail you. Is your hope of blessedness in the life to come, is it rooted in Christ alone? Is it rooted in the cross alone? Or is it Christ plus something else? Christ plus baptism. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus Mary. Christ plus your affiliation with the church. Christ plus your knowledge. Christ plus your faith in Christ. You add anything to Jesus, you lose the whole thing. Christ is the one who saves. Christ alone saves. If we learn anything from Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's that we dare not add anything to Christ for salvation, because if we do, we'll miss it altogether. I hope the Spirit of God helps you to really hear what I'm saying. You've got to look to Christ and Christ alone for the hope of heaven. That's the first thing. Do you know what it is to glory in the cross alone? Now here's the second question. Do you know what it is to live the crucified life? Do you know anything about being crucified to the world and the world being crucified to you? You know, it's one thing to claim to know the pardon of the cross. It's an entirely different thing to know the power of the cross. And those two things are never separated. If you know the pardon of the cross, you also need to know the power of the cross, because they both go together. If you've been crucified with Christ, you're dead to sin. Dead to sin. Somebody says, well, I think I believe in Jesus, but I don't feel very dead to sin. Sometimes I feel very alive to sin, more than I like. Well, that's true. Sin remains in us, but in a believer, sin doesn't reign. It doesn't enslave us. We're not enslaved to sin like we once were. It doesn't reign in our lives, but it does remain. It's still there. But thanks be to God, the power of sin has been fundamentally broken in the life of a Christian. And if you live the crucified life, you know that's true. You don't live the way you used to live. You're not the same person you used to be. Yeah, you still sin. You still struggle with sin. You still fall before temptation. All that, yes. But you don't live the way you used to live. You're not the same person. And here's the wonderful news. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. You don't have to serve sin, because we're not enslaved to sin like we once were. In fact, Paul says in Romans 6, you're dead to sin. You've died to it. Now, he says, consider yourself dead to sin. This is what you are. Now consider yourself to be that and go live that way. That's how Paul approaches this whole question. You're in Christ. You're dead to sin. Now live that way. You don't have to obey the dictates of fleshly lust. Somebody says, oh, but it's too powerful for me. I can't have... No, if you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. You don't have to live the way that you used to live. And so if you're here today and you know the pardon of the cross, I want to ask you, do you also know the power of the cross? They both go together. One's never found without the other. Do you know what it is to live the crucified life? Do not be deceived about this. Pardon and power always go together. If you've got one, you most certainly will have the other. There's no pardon without power. Remember what Paul says to professing believers in Romans 8, verse 13. He's writing to Christians, professing Christians. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Did you hear that? Paul's writing to professing believers. He says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, if we really lay hold of this, this is going to affect how you eat. It's going to affect what you think about. It's going to affect what you say to people. It's going to affect everything. It's going to affect your fellowship with Christ. If you really lay hold of this, you're going to want to spend time in the presence of Christ. You're going to want to know communion with Him. You're going to want to pray. You're going to want to know fellowship with Christ. May God help us to know better fellowship with Christ. That heart-to-heart exchange between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to know more of that. And may God help us to glory in the cross alone. That's where our hope is. And to live as those to whom the world has been crucified, and they to the world. Our Father, we confess that surely the world you have created is filled with many beautiful and glorious things. You've given us many reasons to glory, many reasons to boast. And Father, we confess to you that at times these lesser things rival that supreme object of our exaltation, that supreme object of glorying and boasting. And Father, we're ashamed and we confess it to you. We ask our Father that in the midst of all the blessings and benefits and advantages that we enjoy, that we will always, as the Apostle Paul, glory and boast in the cross alone, the cross ultimately. Father, may we not take pride in anything else, anything about ourselves, anything about our practices, anything about our conduct. Father, may we glory in the cross of Christ alone. May we see that there at Calvary, our Savior did everything necessary as he bore the awful burden of our sin and went there and suffered in our place to deliver us from the punishment of sin as well as the power of sin. And Father, may we glory in him. May we love him. May our confidence be in him and him alone. And Father, we pray that you will grant ears to hear the truth of your word. Father, as we go from this place, grant, Lord, that we might grasp the truth of these things that we looked into this morning. Grant that it might sink deep into our hearts, that we would glory in Christ and in Christ alone. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.